Now, while I made the point most emphatically this morning, we can never have any righteousness of our own. The only righteousness we can ever have is a righteousness imputed to us by the only righteous man who ever lived. But once that righteous man comes to live in us, then we can apply his imputed righteousness, his spirit living in us. We can submit to his spirit, and we can live righteous lives by the power of his spirit. It's Christ living in us that produces the righteous life. It's not that we in our flesh have the ability to do it. But when we let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, and we let it happen by submission to his spirit, we can lead a righteous lifestyle in this life. And the righteous will be judged by Christ for the degree which they have applied his imputed righteousness to their everyday lifestyles. In order to be righteous, I must have the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is the gift of God. If I don't have it, I cannot apply what I do not have. Now, in Matthew 6:33, as I pointed out this morning, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So the thing, as Sherlock Holmes would say to Watson, that is elementary, is this. You cannot seek the kingdom of God first unless you're seeking the righteousness of the one whose kingdom it is. So if you're seeking his righteousness, then you're automatically seeking his kingdom. And all these things, the physical needs of your life, food, clothing, and shelter, they'll be taken care of by God. But you cannot say that you are seeking the kingdom of God unless you're seeking his righteousness. Now, I pointed out this morning in Acts 17:31 a lot of things, but tonight I just want to make one single point out of that verse of Scripture. Acts 17:31. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." I realize that Matthew 6:33 and Acts 17:31 are a long way apart. But ironically, if you are seeking his righteousness, then it's very important, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. And since he is the only one that's righteous, he's going to judge you and how much you let his spirit work in you to live a righteous life by the power of his spirit. "Because he hath appointed a day in the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, we talked about the great white throne judgment this morning, and of course, those of us who know Christ as our Savior won't be at the great white throne judgment. And so this morning, I only talked about it briefly. We talked about the righteousness that will be missing there, some other aspects of it, and then we very quickly went on to the judgment seat of Christ, which all believers will stand before him and be judged by. Verse 11, Revelation 20:11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Now, I don't know how it happened. I don't know why it happened. I just know it did happen. When I was raised up in our churches, and I'm sure that all the teachers in our churches didn't teach this. I don't want to be accusative to everybody in general. But I do know this happened to me. I know in our churches as I grew up, and we talked about the judgment seat of Christ, we used 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." I was taught that the judgment seat of Christ was just for rewards. I was taught that, oh, don't worry about it too much, because there's not going to be any sadness there. There's not going to be any unhappiness there. Oh, yes, the judgment seat of Christ is for rewards. That's just when God passes out the rewards. Oh, no, 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 no. There's not going to be any sadness there. There's not going to be any unhappiness there. Why, God's going to wipe away all tears from their eyes. Well, I was just a young man, and I grew up, and so I listened to that, and I believed it. But when I came here and started pastoring this church, I discovered that those tears aren't taken away, and that anxiety and sadness is referring to a time at the end of the millennial reign, way 1,000 years after the judgment seat of Christ. And I began to look at some things, and I began to say, now, wait a minute, something is not right here. In reality, and I don't blame anyone, they were well-meaning people. Charlie, you were in the Marine Corps. You were, well, sort of. You're a San Diego Marine, so you're a Gomer Pyle type, but at least you know a little bit about the Corps. You know more than somebody who was a lifeguard in the Marines. Do you remember what they called the happy hour? Do you know what the happy hour was, Charlie? Yeah, you ever hear that? Ken, do you know what the happy hour is? Tell them what the happy hour is. Yeah, that's when you get all your drinks for half price. That's the happy hour. Everybody gets all soused up, and they let you have your drinks half price. Well, if you get you soused up enough, you're going to drink about 10 times more, so they're going to end up making a whole lot of money. Well, I don't mean to imply that the judgment seat of Christ is like that, but I was taught when I grew up that the judgment seat of Christ was pretty much like the happy hour. And that's the impression I got of it. And I was told the judgment of reward. And every time I'd come across the scripture where this guy is gnashing his teeth, they'd say, oh, no, 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 no. It's just going to be the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. One great, big, happy family. Everything wonderful. The happy hour. A judgment for rewards. They talk about the crowns, the incorruptible crown, the crown of life, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. And it was the happy hour. Well, there are going to be rewards there. These crowns are going to be given. But if you think the judgment seat of Christ is going to be the happy hour, you've got a problem. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to all that he hath done. Now here's the kicker. Whether it be good or bad, there's going to be a lot of embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not just going to be, won't it be wonderful there? There's going to be a lot of happiness there. There's going to be a lot of joy there. And rewards are going to be given out. But there are going to be some people there that are very, very, very unhappy. Whether it be good or bad. You say, well, what makes you so sure of that, Brother McElmurray? Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why on earth would Paul have said that if there wasn't going to be a side of Christ revealed that involved justice, that involved a person actually feeling anguish for not having lived for Christ? Now, I certainly don't think that the Lord's going to bring out a bunch of whips. I certainly don't think he's going to beat everybody with a cat of nine tails. I certainly don't think he's going to put our head in a vise and squeeze it and hurt us physically. I don't think there's going to be physical pain in the sense of it being administered by some torture device. But I do believe there's going to be a great deal of personal anguish. Now, as far as the time when there is absolutely no sadness whatsoever, that comes in about the 20th chapter of Revelation. And that's a long way off, 1,000 years from this judgment seat of Christ. He says, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There are a lot of preachers who, through no fault of their own, fall into a habit of telling people all the good things. If you just tell people the good things, tell them about the rewards, don't mention knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Don't mention the bad part. Don't mention that people are going to receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Don't tell them there's going to be any regret there. Don't tell them there's going to be any sadness there. Don't tell them they're going to feel very anxious and very unhappy because they didn't serve the Lord. Don't you dare tell them that, because it'll make them unhappy. So what we've done over the years is turn the judgment seat of Christ into the happy hour. It's not just a happy hour. It's lots of things, but it's not just a happy hour. Unfortunately, down through the years, we've turned the judgment seat of Christ into something that's pretty one-sided. The happy hour. Won't it be wonderful, wonderful there? Won't it be wonderful there? And we act like we're all going to come up for the judgment seat of Christ. It's just going to be rewards passed out, no rebukes. We all just go up there, and it's going to be happy, 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 happy. That's one of the reasons that the parables are so frequently mistaught in the Bible. Because there is going to be anguish there. There is going to be unhappiness there. Well, after it's all over, I'm not saying that's going to continue for all eternity. But the idea that the judgment seat of Christ is just one big happy gathering where there aren't anything but rewards passed out, that's a prefabrication. It simply isn't true. Galatians 6:7 stares people in the face. I wouldn't be much of a pastor. And I would have to answer to God if I didn't warn you that Galatians 6:7 is for believers. Be not deceived. Galatians 6:7. Don't let people deceive you. Don't believe this happy hour bit. God is not mocked. You're not going to be able to have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Go through life, blow the whole thing and waste it. mock the very Spirit of God, grieve the very Spirit of God, live a life of pleasure and reckless abandonment, and suffer no consequences whatsoever about it. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, I certainly understand and am in wholehearted agreement that the punishment that we receive will be primarily in this lifetime. I wholeheartedly agree that a child of God is going to be punished in the flesh, and that that part of God's justice will primarily be carried out in this life. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap of the Spirit. And I wholeheartedly agree and fully admit that a lot of this will be punishment in this life before we ever arrive at the judgment seat of Christ. But don't you ever try to convince this preacher, because I was sold on it until I made a terrible mistake and started studying the Word of God. The Bible teaches there is going to be tremendous gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth in the understanding, I've blown it, I've wasted my life, why didn't I serve Christ? And it's going to happen right there at that judgment seat of Christ. So at least there will be a physiological and a psychological anxiety in the hearts of those people that are standing there who have wasted their lives, who have thrown it away. Furthermore, Galatians 6:9 continues the same thought. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Somehow or other we have this idea of an installment plan, where it's like we buy something and we pay it off on what I call the never-never plan. You pay $2 down, you pay 50 cents a month, and you pay that off in 30 years. Well, this is not an installment plan for your rewards in heaven. You can work all your life, do everything you should do, but if something doesn't happen, don't expect to get a great reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Now, if there was a period there, I wouldn't have said what I just said, but there's a great big if, and it is conditional. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Why does the Bible keep telling us to keep running? Why does it tell us to keep fighting? Why did Paul say, I have fought a good fight? He meant he kept fighting. Why did Paul say, I have finished my course? It means he kept running. He kept the faith. It means he never stopped. It means he never fainted. It means he was still running at death. Don't expect a great reward at the judgment seat of Christ if you bailed out. Don't expect a great reward if you continued in the service of God and His church for 50 years, but then threw it away with reckless abandon for the last 10 years of your life and probably did more harm to God's cause than the actual service you gave for the 50 years you were there in His building. I think one of the things that perhaps portrays what I'm trying to put across more than anything else is a true story that John Penn told our class. And I've told the church before, but some of you are new here and you haven't heard it. When John Penn was a young minister, he had great admiration for an older man. This older man had been a pastor of one of our churches. I may not be telling the truth here, but I believe it was 60 years. I know it was at least 50. He had pastored one of our in our churches for all those years, and he had been faithful to God. He had been faithful to his wife. He was a very old man. I think he was in his 80s, at least upper 70s. And he was a very old man, and he had been faithful to God. And you would think, well, now here's a man that built up installments. And all this faithful life that he led, that all amounted and accounted to something in God's judgment. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. But to what degree? Here he is in his late 70s. I'm pretty sure it was early 80s, but I don't want to exaggerate. And a real pretty piano player comes along. And this old man just falls madly in love with this young girl. This really happened. She's a young girl who's got a father frustration and a father image frustration, and she thinks she's in love with him. So they actually committed adultery. He had been faithful to his wife all of his life. Well, when the church found out about it, he had to resign. He never preached again. Didn't come back to church anymore. He was disgraced. Well, after he died, his wife called John Penn. She said, John, he loves you very much. And he said, if he died before I did, to call you and tell you you could come over and take all of his books if you wanted, or whatever you wanted. John said, well, I went over, and he said, I didn't want to take all the old man's books. So he said, I just picked out three that I liked and took them back. He said, I put them on my desk. And he said, they sat there for about 3 months. because I was real busy. He said, finally one day, I opened one of them up. He said, when I opened it up, a note fell out. When I was in basic training, I used to write myself notes swearing I'd never go back in the military after I got out, so I understand writing notes. And he had this note in his book, and it fell out. He never intended for anyone to see it. He wrote it to himself. This is a note the old man wrote to himself. He said, my wife has forgiven me. God has forgiven me. But I can never forgive myself. Well, I've never committed adultery on my wife, but they say it leaves a scar on a man's soul. Now, think about the effect that man's life had on all those people he had preached to for 50 years. Think about the effect it had on them when this man, who they had looked upon as the ideal child of God, who had preached the gospel to them and who had taught them to live for Christ, when he failed. Think about the effect it had on all those people he had ministered to all those years. That's why it's so extremely important that a minister remain faithful to God to his last breath. And that's why it's extremely important that each one of us do. Because there are many people's lives that we've had influence on. And there are other people that we haven't had the desired influence. But when they see us fall, they say, oh, there never was anything to that. Yeah, that old man came to my house and witnessed. I remember he used to come on and talk to me about the Lord. And look what he did to his wife. That's why I think this is in the Bible. If we faint not. And faint not means you drop out of the race. It means you stop fighting. It means finally the devil overtakes you. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, it just doesn't seem fair to me for him to lose his whole reward. Well, maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't. But I tell you what, he lost a bunch of it. Because our works are supposed to follow us. And if we have a whole bunch of people that have seen Christ work in us, and then we faint, think of the effect it's going to have on them. They're going to say, well, what difference does it make? Look at what he did. And the devil's going to be able to use that to throw an awful lot of people off track. I'm convinced that the Word of God is just exactly what it says it is. It's a light unto my feet, and it's a pillar unto my feet, or something into my path. I never can quote that thing right. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. For our things done in our body that are bad, there is the terror of the Lord. When I was a little boy and I did something exceptionally bad, there was the terror of my father. And I want you to know that God loved me a whole lot more than my father ever did. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In the next several Sundays, unless God changes my mind, I'm going to be presenting to you a long series of parables. And we're going to talk about a lot of different things in the Word of God, and we're going to show different types of servants. And there's always a servant on the end of these that everybody likes to send to hell. Everybody just likes to answer the problem very simply by just sending this servant to a devil's hell and just completely separating it. No, in many cases, these servants do not go to hell, and at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to get a knot yanked in their tail. Now let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 17. Every man's work shall be made manifest. Where? At the judgment seat of Christ. For the day shall declare it. Don't you think you're going to be embarrassed there if you didn't work for Christ? Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. What's he talking about? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Some of us will have built wood, hay, and stubble. Some of us will have built gold, precious stone, silver. And some will have built nothing. If any man's work abide, that's a good work. He hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. Yes, certainly the judgment seat of Christ is a place where we receive rewards. And in that sense, it's the good times. If any man's work shall be burned, that means it didn't stand the test. That means that it was bad. The thing he did in his body was bad. And the terror of the Lord is going to be burned in judgmental fire. He shall suffer loss. You think he's going to be happy about that? You think he's going to say, well, I don't care. Hey, it's just wonderful, wonderful. No, that man's going to be gnashing his teeth. That woman's going to be gnashing her teeth. At the judgment seat of Christ, those people who didn't serve God are going to be absolutely, completely, utterly miserable and unhappy. How long will it last? Not very long. But at least in that brief period of time, there is going to be a retribution for a constant grieving of the Spirit and a breaking away from the laws of God and a breaking away from the commandments of God. But notice what happens to this person. They don't go to hell. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The word by is via, it means through, yet so as through fire. Here's a picture of a man or a woman, and they have come up to the judgment seat of Christ, and after they have been tested by the fire, judgmental fire of Jesus Christ, and it is all over, they're standing there as naked as a picked jaybird, looking like they have come through out of a house that's been on fire, a house they built on the right foundation, Christ, but they built the wrong kind of building, and they've got nothing left. Don't tell me how happy they're going to be. They're not going to be happy. There's going to be weeping. There's going to be gnashing of teeth, and the judgment seat of Christ is not happy time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this idea I was taught as a boy, and it simply isn't true. I'm trying to warn you, because I myself stand in constant awareness that I have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it is a constant incentive to me to live for him, because I know one day I'm going to have to give an account of the life I have lived in the flesh as his servant, and not all his servants are going to be able to give a satisfactory account. We're not talking about going to hell. We're talking about anguish at the judgment seat of Christ. He says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" This is 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 17. This was not written to an independent individual believer. It was written to a local visible assembly at Corinth. Ye is plural. It has nothing to do with a single individual body. Know ye not that ye, plural, Himaeus, are the temple of God? A church is a local visible temple of God. There was one temple at Jerusalem, and in the temple of Solomon, in that temple, the Holy Spirit of God dwelt. Now every local New Testament church is a local visible dwelling place, a temple of God, of people who are scripturally baptized, coveted together to carry out the great commission of God. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? This word for in is eros, and it means in the midst of you, dwells among you. It is not talking about the individual Spirit of God living inside you. Does the individual Spirit of God live inside each believer? Absolutely. And there are other scriptures that teach that, but not this one. This is talking about a local church, a local temple. If any man defile the temple of God, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. If you want to know the terror of the Lord, my friend, then after you come to understand the preciousness of God's local New Testament church, local New Testament temple, you go ahead and let your conduct and your actions defile that body. Let that body have dispersions cast against it because of your conduct and your unrighteous living, your unjust attitude, and your unholy walk. And brother, I'm warning you that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get a retribution for it, and you're going to be extremely unhappy because you literally treated God's church with such casualness. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are. That is Himaeus. It's plural. It's not talking about an individual. Whose temple ye are. The church is a local visible temple of scripturally baptized believers coveted together to carry out the great commission of God. Just as the Spirit of God dwelt in the temple, the Spirit of God dwells in each local New Testament church. In Hebrews 3 and 6 we are told, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We are God's local New Testament churches. We are God's local New Testament temples. But we can lose that authority and we can lose that commission if we hold fast to the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Then we stay his house. But if we do not, then we are no longer his house. That is why I am so continuously preaching to keep the faith once delivered to the saints. Because it is imperative that we as individual members of this church maintain a lifestyle that is one of integrity, of honestness, of openness, and of truthfulness. And to obey the rules and the regulations, the commandments that God gave to every local New Testament church. And if we do not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we will not go to hell, but we will lose a reward that God had reserved for the members of that church because we continued in it when it was no longer God's church. Revelation, Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's exactly what he's talking about here. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple ye are. in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Paul wrote to Timothy very clearly something that's extremely important. We're told the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Look at what he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Isn't that what you do? Isn't that something that's done in your body? Isn't it a test of what sort of work you have? How thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The most important thing in any individual's life after they receive Christ as their Savior is to continue to behave themselves in God's local New Testament church according to the commandments that God gave. That is the one thing in our lives that we are held more accountable for by God than anything else, because it is His local, visible body. I've only got this one last sheet, and then I'll be finished. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul said, look, I hope you can see the reason that we're doing this. I hope you can realize in your consciences that we're only doing this because you need to know it. Paul could have soft-pedaled this. He could have just left off this terror part. He could have let them think that the judgment seat of Christ was just one big happy hour, which it is not. Revelation 22, 11 through 15, as I've told you so many times, those are church members. Who are they? He that is unjust, what he did in his body was bad. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, who is that? Receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. He lived a filthy life. A church member can live a rotten, filthy, ungodly life. He can do it. He can live an unjust life. This book was written to churches. Revelation 22, 11 through 15, seven times. In the second and third chapter, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In the first chapter, it specifically addressed the church. In the last chapter, it says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. This is written to church members. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. You can live a righteous life. If you have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, he's living inside you. You can either follow his leadership through his word. You can either walk the straight and narrow path, following the convictions as he gives them to you, repenting of your sins, trying to live a righteous life before a lost and dying world, trying to follow the Spirit of Christ inside and letting his righteousness shine forth out of your life. He that is holy, hagasso, set apart. This person lived a set apart life. What he did in his body, it was good. He lived a set apart life from the world. That word still, as I've told you so many times, I underline that in purple for a reason. Because it says, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. It refers to the manner of coming, suddenly and abrupt. It means you're going to get caught in that state. You see, a while ago, when I showed you that one scripture that had that big if, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What happens if a person is living a righteous life and all of a sudden he starts living unjust? The Lord says, let him be caught in it. What if he's living a set-apart life, a hagasso life, a holy life, and then all of a sudden he doesn't continue to do so? He just quits. He gets caught because the Lord's coming catches him like that. You say, well, isn't God going to add all this up on an adding machine and give him a proportionate? I don't know. But why take the chance? I have a strong suspicion the Lord won't. But that's God's business. And God will make the judgment. And God will make the assessment. But God has given us warning. And we better look at it. And we better consider it. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, who is this unjust person in verse 11? And who is this filthy person? He's the one who did bad things in his body. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Who are these people in Revelation 22, 14? Blessed are they that do his commandments. Is that referring to the millennial reign? Is this referring to they do his commandments in the millennial reign? No, they're going to do them there. Is it referring to the heaven age? That's when they're going to do his commandments? No. You say, well, any fool can see that's talking about right now in this life. It's talking about the life you live right now. It means that right now, as a saved child of God, you submitted to scriptural baptism, you're a member of one of his churches, then God says you're going to be ecstatically happy if you'll do his commandments in this life. Well, who are these people? He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. It's talking about living right now. Everything's decided right here. Why do they do that? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. A church member can live this type of life. He can do good things in his body. He has Christ living inside. He can live a righteous life. He can live a holy life, a set-apart life. But a church member can also live an unjust life. He can also live a filthy life. Well, what happened to those people that live filthy lives, unjust lives? Does God send them to hell? No, but I'll guarantee you at the judgment seat of Christ, there's going to be considerable anguish. And there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because let me show you where those people are going to live. For without, outside the city are dogs. You say, God had never let a dog up there. Well, this person isn't a dog anymore in heaven. He lived the life of a dog down here. You say, God had never let him in. The Bible says that this type of person hath no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is that city. These are the people that live like this during this lifetime. They're not in hell. They live like dogs. They live like sorcerers. They live like whoremongers. They live like murderers. They live like idolaters. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. You say, Brother McMurray, that kind of person can't get into heaven because they didn't keep the Ten Commandments. Well, heaven is a place that you enter because of grace. But I guarantee you those people are not going to live in that city, because just like this is the kind of life the people in verse 14 live, this is the kind of life that these church members live, and they were filthy, and they were unjust, and they are not going to enter into the holy city. Kind of shocking, isn't it? Nevertheless, it's the truth. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you wait and see when you get there. Because, my friend, the terror of the Lord is a very real thing. A lot of people take these scriptures and try to make them. That's what caused the doctrine of salvation by works. They saw all these things that involve rewards and the like of them, and a lot of preachers began to decide, well, you must have to work your way to heaven. No, heaven is by grace. But after you're saved by grace, there's a city there. Every one of you are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and so am I. We need to prepare ourselves. That's why it says, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. She didn't live a filthy life. She didn't live an unjust life. She didn't live the life of a murderer or a whoremonger or a dog. She lived a life in the flesh by the righteousness of Christ that indwelled her, and she lived it in the place that Christ's Spirit directed in his church. She'll live in that city. Others will not. You're the only one who decides after you're saved where you're going to live. You either live for Christ in his local church, or you do not live in that city. Make your choice. As Kay comes, as Johnny comes, as the lights are turned on, I've shown you God's Word. The rest is between you and his Spirit. I thank God that as your pastor, by observation, I believe you're leading righteous lives. I believe you're leading holy lives. Oh, I realize we've all got a long way to go, and we're far from doing it as well as we could. But my admonition is, don't faint. Don't quit. Don't stop fighting, and don't stop running, because it's finishing that's important to God. And a lot of people start and run a long way, and then they drop out of the race, or they stop fighting. What number, John?